Scripture reading this morning is the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. I'm reading as I normally do from the English Standard Version. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Gracious Father, as we get into your word together, I pray that you would be the speaker, the teacher, that your voice would be the voice that is heard, and that my voice wouldn't get in the way, and that you would help us to hear from you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for you. Amen. So what happens when the sermon is over? Relief, yeah. A deep sigh of relief. Time for lunch. Or maybe there's still some food for thought. Or perhaps you're one of those folks that is thinking, why can't he just once preach a one-point sermon? Well, Jesus finishes up the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been there the last few months. And the response of the crowd, apparently, was not a sigh of relief or a thinking it must be time for lunch or even why can't he preach a one-point sermon. Scripture says that when Jesus finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Authority. One who had the right to say what he was saying, who knew what he was talking about, and there was no question about it. The question of authority really has behind it a more basic question, and that's the question of identity. I think what was going on in the minds of some of those who had been listening to Jesus was not just amazement at his authority, but mulling over the question in their minds, who is this Jesus anyway? Who is this that's talking like that? Ultimately, the question everyone needs to answer if we're going to figure out how to respond to Jesus is that same question, is it not? Who is Jesus anyway? So we come to Palm Sunday. We come to the beginning of Holy Week, as it is called. And you can't get into Palm Sunday and Holy Week and avoid the same thing that was going on at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the question of authority, and behind it, the question of identity. What I want to do for just a few minutes with you this morning is to take a quick look at some of the encounters and experiences and conversations that went on beginning on Palm Sunday. Because they had behind them the same basic question. Who is this Jesus? You see, if you're one of those folks that has been waiting and longing for the one-point sermon, this is it. This is it. Only have one point this morning. Do you know how hard it is for me to prepare a one-point sermon? I got to say, it's been a challenging week. Let me invite you to jump a little bit ahead in your Bibles to Matthew 21. And let's start with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Jesus has told his disciples to go and find a donkey, a colt, to bring them. And Jesus is going to come riding into the city, mounted on a donkey. Verse 6 of Matthew 21 says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, what do you think of me? What's the image that comes to mind for you? Palm branches. Jesus on horseback. A happy crowd. Hosanna. A bunch of people welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem. And doing two very interesting things. They worshiped. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They worshiped. They were giving Jesus praise as the one who would deliver them. And they questioned. Both worship and questioning. Who is this? Who is this? As Jesus comes into the city. Who is this that we're praising as the deliverer? Who is this Jesus? And does he have the right to be worshipped? Does he? It's a good question. It is a good question for us as well. Does he have the right to be worshipped? I suspect for us as well, we often come both worshiping and questioning. We worship because that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? But who is he? Who is he, really? Do we have it figured out? The crowd in Jerusalem didn't. "This is," they said, "the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." True statement? Sure. But is that enough? Is that enough to tell you who Jesus is? Is that enough to tell you that he is worthy of worship? That he is worthy of Hosanna? Not really. There's got to be more. The crowd in Jerusalem was on a journey of discovery that first Palm Sunday, worshiping, but questioning. And for some of them, the questioning would lead to an end of the worship. For others, perhaps, the worship would lead to an end of the questioning. Verse 12 goes on and says, Jesus entered the temple. This actually is probably the next day. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And Jesus cleanses the temple, as it were. The temple had been turned into a commercial center. The court of the Gentiles was the court of traders. Not only a court of traders, but a trade route. There were folks actually who would come through the temple grounds carrying their goods. What do you suppose the reaction would have been if Jesus comes along and starts creating the kind of fuss that he created? Overturning tables, driving out the money changers. There were a variety of monetary systems in Jerusalem, Roman and Jewish, both. And if you wanted to buy a pigeon for sacrifice, you'd better have temple money to do it with, because those traders were not likely to take Roman money. So in addition to the sellers, there were money changers there. And you know what money changers do. In three words, make a profit. And they made a pretty good profit. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said something to them, quoting Old Testament scripture. It's written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Who has the right to come along and talk like that in the temple grounds? You've turned this place into a den of robbers. How would you feel if someone walked into our worship service some Sunday and started telling you in no uncertain terms everything that was wrong with it, or everything that they thought was wrong with it? You might take exception to what they were saying. And I guarantee you there were folks on the temple grounds that took exception to what Jesus was doing. In Mark's account of this event, he includes a little bit extra in that Old Testament quote, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." All the ethne, all the peoples. Not just for the Jewish folks, for all the peoples. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. Who is this Jesus that has the right to set the tone for worship in the temple? Who is he? Who is this Jesus anyway? Verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." The blind and the lame. They're in the temple grounds. And Jesus bringing healing. And the children picking up the chorus that they had earlier heard. Hosanna. And the reaction of the religious elite was, "Hey, Jesus, can't you hear what's going on? You need to fix this. You need to set this straight. This is not right." Never mind the poor blind person that can now see, or the lame person who can now walk. The response was indignation that Jesus would let it happen. And the underlying assumption that he had no authority to do it. Who do you think you are, healing people? Well, it's a good question. Is it not? Who is this Jesus? There's some interesting interaction with a fig tree that we're going to skip over. It's a wonderful passage, but it's... I don't have time to do it this morning anyway. So. Jump down to verse 23. "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Isn't that great? "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" The clear implication was, "We didn't give you the authority to do this. So who do you think you are anyway?" Jesus, seeing through the plan, asks a counter question of them. He responds to their question with a question of his own. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what." He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." And Jesus' question was this. The baptism of John, verse 25, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? John the Baptist. And so the religious leaders start a conversation among themselves, and they realize they've got a problem. John was considered a prophet by the people. They figured, okay, if we say that what John did was just human effort, and it wasn't from heaven, we're in trouble with the people. But if we say that what John did was of God, then Jesus is going to turn around and say, then why didn't you believe him? Where were you? So they did what a lot of people have done when it comes to questions that are uncomfortable to answer. They didn't bother answering it. They ignored it and said to Jesus, well, we can't answer the question. We can't answer the question. And so Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus actually would answer that question, but not directly. He answered it indirectly. And what follows are three wonderful parables that actually make it quite clear by what authority Jesus is acting and who the religious leaders really are. We're not going to get into those parables this morning, but I encourage you to read them on your own. They're great stories. Parable about two sons, one of whom said he wouldn't obey and did, and one of them who said he would obey and didn't. Parable about some tenant farmers who thought they owned the place. And a parable about a wedding feast that was initially ignored. And they're parables that reveal the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who were posing the questions. And focus on the question of, who is this Jesus anyway? Who is he? Jesus goes on. Moves into chapter 22. And verse 15, the Pharisees now decide it is time to very deliberately try and catch Jesus in his own words. Verse 15 says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, tomorrow is April 15th. What a topical question. How popular are taxes? If you're a Jew living under the Roman government, about the most unpopular thing you can come up with. Now, it's a pretty good plan. Because here's the way this is going to work in the minds of those who are setting it up. The disciples of the Pharisees, they're the religious purists. For them, paying taxes is an unholy thing to do to the Roman government. They object to it. The Herodians, on the other hand, these are the followers of Herod, who was an agent of the Roman government. And if you tell the Herodians, no, it's not legal to pay taxes, they're going to have a problem with that. So it doesn't matter which way Jesus answers this question. He's in trouble with part of the crowd. So Jesus says, show me a coin. And of course, the image of Caesar is on the coin. And Jesus' response of render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's recognizes that, you know, there is an arena of authority here that God has that needs to be recognized. There's human authority that needs to be recognized, but there's God's authority as well. And he left them. Verse 22 said, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Didn't quite know how to handle the answer. So the Pharisees and the Herodians had their chance. It was the Sadducees next, verse 22. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they posed their own question to Jesus. Jewish law provided that if a man died, married man died with no offspring, it was the responsibility of his brother to take his wife, to raise up offspring for the brother's heritage. And the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, ask this question. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring left, and his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is pretty funny because the question is being asked by people who don't believe there's a resurrection. They figure they found a way to ask a question that Jesus can't answer. And his response to them is, you guys just don't get it at all. You don't get it at all. You don't understand the resurrection. Verse 33 says, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Who is this Jesus? Then one of the scribes puts a question to Jesus. So what's the greatest commandment anyway? Which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus' response, this was a question that religious leaders would have debated. Jesus said the greatest commandment, quoting Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I believe it's Mark in his account of this event that describes the scribe who raised the question as agreeing with Jesus. And Jesus' response is, you're close to the kingdom. You're close to the kingdom. You're close.
God is good.
Who is this Jesus? And finally, Jesus turns the question around. Verse 42, and says to them, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think? What do you think?" That really is the central question, is it not? It's a central question for us. It's the most important question we ever have to deal with. What do you think of Jesus? And I know we live in a world where we think we are the authority. So we don't have to deal with the question behind authority, who is Jesus or who are we? But if he becomes the authority, then it becomes essential that we answer the question, who is he? Who is he? Authority is a difficult thing for us. I'm reminded of a story that I think is James Dobson tells of a strong-willed 10-year-old named Robert who needs to go to the dentist for a filling or two. And Robert's mother has been dreading this visit because Robert rules the roost. So she gets him into the dentist office, and they take him into the room there with the dentist and the dentist assistant. And the dentist says, "Okay, son, get up in the chair." And Robert says, "No. You can't make me get in that chair." And the dentist says, "Son, get up in the chair. You can't make me get in that chair, and if you make me get in that chair, I'm going to take my clothes off." So the dentist says, "Take them off." Robert, looking a little nonplussed, proceeds to remove his shirt and his undershirt and his shoes and his socks. And he turns and he looks at the dentist, says, "I'm not getting in that chair." And the dentist says, "Son, hop up in the chair. I told you, you can't make me get in that chair, and if you do, I'm going to take all my clothes off." "Son, take them off," the dentist said. So off come the pants and the underpants. And Robert is standing there, stark naked, in the room with the dentist and the hygienist. And the dentist says, "Okay, son, up in the chair." And Robert has no place else to go, so he gets up in the chair and endures the procedure, apparently without objection. And when it's over, looks at the dentist, says, "Okay, give me my clothes." And the dentist says, "No, your mother's going to have to come back here tomorrow to get your clothes." And that is how Robert walks out into the waiting room, a full waiting room, naked as the day he was born, to be greeted by his mother, who takes him down a hall, down the elevator, into the car, enduring the stares of strangers, wondering what on earth is going on with this naked kid. The following day, Mom comes back to the dentist's office to pick up Robert's clothes and asks to speak to the dentist. Without objection, she says to the dentist, "Thank you for what you did yesterday." Says, "Robert, every time we're in public, threatens me. He threatens to take his clothes off if he doesn't get his way. If I don't buy him what he wants, if I don't do what he wants, if I don't go where he wants. You're the first person that called his bluff, and you can't believe the difference it has made." Ladies and gentlemen, don't wait for God to call your bluff. Who is this Jesus? He is he not, Lord of all? Paul wrote to the Philippian church and described Jesus this way, Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that, my friends, is who this Jesus is. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. May it be true in our lives that you are Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.